Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 33. Well, thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tirillo. I'm pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, and we're located at the corner of Wolf and Joliet Roads in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And we are serving the western suburbs of Chicago. And with me today, as always, is Rob McKenzie. He is an MA student at Reformed Theological Seminary Global, and he also serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster OPC. Rob, it's good to be with you once again today to discuss the important topic of
the rapture of the church.
So today we have another exciting episode of dispensational theology. Once again, this is our part nine of our educational series, we might say.
Yep.
And up for us today is not a dispensation, but we are dealing with a specific event called the rapture.
Well, and I'd actually thought that because you were just gone for a couple weeks, and I came up here, you know, expecting to record, and you just weren't here. I thought maybe there had been a partial rapture.
Partial
rapture.
Is there such a thing?
There is such a thing, actually.
Well, hold your horses on that, please, because we have some preliminary things to get going with first. All right. First of all, then, tell our listeners,
okay,
what is the rapture?
Yes.
And how does it relate to dispensations and dispensationalism?
Right. Well, the rapture is, the doctrine of the rapture is what brings the dispensation of grace to an end. It is Christ returning in the air, where as he returns, the dead in Christ, those dead in Christ being those who are members of the church after, so Pentecost and on till the return at this time, those members that had died, they will be raised in their glorified bodies. They will be caught up with Christ in the air. For the people who are Christians at the time that are members of the church, they would be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and with those who had already gone before. Although this all happens in a moment, in an instant.
A twinkling of an eye.
Yeah, there's not really much time going on here. But those who are alive at the time of Christ, they're given their glorified bodies as well. And then Christ takes the church back to heaven with him, where they will be in heaven for seven-ish years.
Okay, seven issues. Now, before we move on, just that sounded a lot like what we might confess as being the last judgment day. Is that accurate to just say that? I know that I'm getting ahead of where we might want to go, but the twinkling of an eye, being lifted up into heaven, Christ returning on the clouds, at that point, just those things, is it similar, dissimilar to what we believe?
Well, where we see the second coming of Christ, in the many passages that speak of the second coming of Christ, the dispensationalists sometimes see the rapture. So, you know, yes and no.
Okay.
Because this is not a Reformed understanding of the second coming, because when, you know, in the second coming for Reformed theology, Christ returns, we are caught up to him in the air. Dead in Christ rise first, and then we return with him to the earth. We don't go back to heaven.
To the new heavens and new earth.
To the earth, where there's final judgment, then new heavens, new earth. So, yeah, but it's all one event. But these are two distinct events within dispensationalism. The rapture and the second coming are two different events.
Okay.
They're not part of the same event.
And that's important for us to understand. But why is this so important to dispensational theology? I think, at least in common sort of Christian culture, that's what you hear a lot about, the rapture. You hear, especially with the
Tim LaHaye books.
The Tim LaHaye books, right? You know, the rapture. And you hear lots of just silly stories that are related to it. And
as we
were talking before the show, you know, there are jokes that are made, you know, people playing jokes on other people.
Oh, yeah. Even dispensationalists play jokes on each other.
Right.
They joke around about it. You know.
But why is this so important, though?
Well, because, first of all, dispensationalism has, I would say, an overly preoccupation with eschatology. That so much of their time in their books, in their preaching, in their Bible studies are spent on eschatology. And within dispensationalism, the rapture is the next event that will happen at any moment. So they're waiting every day for the rapture to happen, you know, right now, and then the tribulation period to start. And when you read the books of eschatology, when it comes to dispensationalism, you're going to find the majority of it is written actually about the tribulation period. Mm-hmm. So they're waiting for that to start. They, you know, because that's 7 years, and then at the end of the 7 years, Christ returns. That's the second coming. So there's that longing. I mean, from a positive perspective, there's a longing for the return of Christ.
That's not a bad thing.
It's a great thing.
Right, come Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Come,
right?
Absolutely. And I think one thing that a criticism dispensationalism has of Reformed theology that I actually have to agree with is the idea of the return of Christ coming at any moment. Mm-hmm. I believe that. I've always believed that. As a dispensationalist, I believe that. As a Reformed covenant guy, I believe that. I know many within Reformed, if you're an amillennialist, you believe that.
Yeah, and at any time.
And even there's even postmillennialists that I know that wouldn't have necessarily a problem with that, although we could start to get into other things. Yeah. But the same thing with historic premillennialists. They could, you know, there's, again, we start to run into different people will say different things. But even then, there's a way that Christ could return quickly. Mm-hmm. But dispensationalists live very much with the return of Christ coming at any moment. And I don't see that as much in the Reformed world.
Well, how would you see that as a, just practically speaking, how would you see that difference?
How would I see the difference?
Yeah, like how would you know that to be the case in the sense of what Reformed people do with their daily lives and dispensational people do with their daily lives?
Well, there's not a whole lot of talk within the Reformed world about the return of Christ being soon. Mm-hmm. Like there is in dispensationalism, where it really is something that is always in the back of your mind, no matter what you're doing, no matter what plans you're making, no matter how you're looking at scripture, how you're looking at the world, how you should live in the world, all those kinds of things. Now, that can be taken to a bad place.
Yeah, I was going to ask if some of that has to do with because they're looking at a newspaper to determine when it's going to happen.
Yes, well, and right, and I'm trying to keep it in the positive here.
well, I appreciate that, but you know, at the same time, a lot of the hymns we sing tend to bring Reformed folk and lift their eyes to that day of resurrection. The
sure.
day, right? Every Lord's Day really is a day that focuses on not just the current day, but as I sometimes say on Sundays, you know, the eternal Lord's Day. Right. And so my hope is that every Sunday is a way of bringing not only myself, but the whole congregation to consider the Lord's final day, or not the Lord's final day, but the Lord's day in its finality.
Well, all I can talk of mm-hmm. is my experience and it knowing many people within both worlds. And I would say the dispensationalists definitely have that truth mm-hmm. of the return of Christ, the imminent return of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Would you say it's a heavenly mindedness or other worldly mindedness?
Yes.
Okay.
Again, you know, there's a positive and a negative. The mm-hmm. positive is that they will live their lives with that scope of Christ is going to return today. That they live with it mm-hmm. as a present reality each day. And I don't see that as much. Trying to say it. How can I be nice about this?
Yeah.
Well, I just don't see it as important mm-hmm. in the life of the Reformed believer. And I'm sorry.
Well, but I guess what I'm trying to ask is what would you expect to see? Because Paul says, you know, keep working. So
sure.
we keep working.
Yeah.
I mean, what would the expectation be from your side of things in saying that? Of what people would do.
Well, again, I'm just going by generalities when it comes mm-hmm. to the way people talk about the future.
Okay.
You know, with dispensationalists, very often it's, you know, we're going to do this, you know, if the Lord wills. And mm-hmm. I do know people within Reformed theology Reformed people, they will say that, you know, yeah. Well, I'll do this if the Lord wills. And yeah. It's a natural thing mm-hmm. because it's not a one for one. There are some people within the Reformed faith that do see the imminent return of Christ and live their lives like that. And there's some people in dispensationalism that would say that they do, but really they don't. So yeah. I'm just giving a very general, you know, but,
yeah. Well,
but
there's, I guess, there's always a challenge for us yeah. to fix our eyes on Christ. Sure. And that's not only a present day thing. That fixing our eyes on Christ is not a horizontal. It's a vertical. And anytime we're lifted up with our right. eyes, it should be beyond the present day, right? It should be something that draws us closer to Him, and He's where we want to be,
right?
Right, and so that brings right. us to where we need to be.
The part of the reason yeah. why I bring it up is because mm-hmm. this is a criticism from dispensationalism yeah. against covenant theology or covenant theologians.
And he's not being gonged off the show there.
No, not yet. this is a criticism,
yeah,
and this is one of those that in a way is true. It's a correct criticism. It's taken to be more than what it is. You know, it's like, well, you people don't believe in the return of Christ. Well, yes, we do. Okay. I mean, it's, you know, so mm-hmm. it's taken to an untrue place, but the seeds of the criticism are there.
All right. Well, let's move on to we've talked about a little bit about why this is important to dispensationalists.
But, you know, I did have to clarify one thing. Yeah. I did say that, you know, we return in dispensationalism, the rapture happens, all Christians are taken to heaven, and that they're there for 7 years-ish.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
and I wanted to use the ish there because it's going to – the man of sin has to be revealed after the rapture. And that could take a few weeks, that could take a few months. But it's when the man of sin is revealed, it's when it's when does the tribulation period actually start? Well, you know, there is a time that the day that it actually starts, but it might be hard to actually determine when it does. And that's, we'll talk about that next week. But then the tribulation period is 7 years.
Mm-hmm.
And that becomes very important. So, I kind of point that out because, dispensationalists want to be very precise.
And literal.
And yeah, and sometimes even in their theology, they have to throw things out there that aren't as precise.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it also, that brings us back a little bit to that we're not talking about a dispensation, that we're talking about the rapture, which ends what you've said, the dispensation of grace.
Yeah.
And as we've pointed out in the past, the end of all the dispensations so far end in judgment.
Oh, right. Yeah.
But this seems to lift God's people out of judgment. So how do right. dispensationalists interact with that? How do they try to
well,
work with that?
The judgment is partly is actually the removal of Christians from the earth. The judgment is upon the whole earth, because remember, the dispensation is not made just with a certain people. It's actually made with the world, the dispensation of grace, because anybody from any tribe and any nation can become a Christian. So what's going to happen at the end of the dispensation of grace is there's going to be this great apostasy. Every dispensation has its rules, and the rules in the dispensation of grace are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. When there's great apostasy, people aren't doing that. So then the dispensation is over. The removal of the faithful, though, you know, only a small group by that time, is part of the judgment, because now there aren't any Christians in the world, and Christianity does have a good positive effect upon the world in which we live. And then the 7 year. So that is the judgment that comes. It's okay, actually the removal.
But it's not upon unfaithfulness of Christians or God's people, as it has been in the past.
Well, that's true.
Okay.
Although there is a minor position within dispensationalism that does teach that even within the remnant of Christians that are left, it's only the spiritual Christians that will be raptured, and the carnal Christians will be left. That is partial rapture.
Oh, boy. That's the partial rapture
right.
view.
Now,
okay.
I've never actually – I know it exists. I know people have time. I've never met anyone that okay. has actually – but it is there, and it is kind of joked about. But there are other types of raptures within dispensationalism. There is the mid-trib rapture as well, which is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, while getting bad, it's setting up the stages for the last 3.5 years, which are the really bad time. And so at the end of the 3.5 years is when the rapture will happen.
Okay.
And actually, that position is much more common within dispensation. It's still a minor position. Mm-hmm. But it is something that I have actually met people that kind of hold to that. But still, minor position.
Okay. And a lot of that judgment came as a result of failure. Is there a sense of failure here? Right. In the previous dispensations, there was always a sense of failure.
Yeah.
And that's why there's judgment. So where's the failure in this part by
because
way of comparison?
People did not believe on Christ. All right. That's the failure. Because that's the rule of the dispensation, is to believe on Christ, to become a Christian. And remember, it's made with the world. So the world is not believing. There's a great apostasy. Now, even, and we can, you know, in one sense, we want to put this into an understanding context. Look at America, where at one time we were considered a Christian nation, whatever that meant, but still we were much more moral than we are now. So now we can kind of say that our nation has apostatized from a form of morality that is biblical. And so that's what, you know, using this as an example.
So from Judeo-Christian norms is the point.
Right.
And that's what the dispensationalists would say. They'd say we were a nation of Judeo-Christian norms, and whether or not, you know, people were actually regenerate or actual Christians is insignificant. We were Judeo-Christian, and you can actually talk about apostasy from morals.
Well, and we would say that there, you know, may or may not be true, but we could look back and say that there were probably more Christians at that time too.
Well, maybe not.
Right.
I'm just saying apostasy can be used to refer to a nation that may or may not have actually been a Christian nation, but apostasy isn't just referring to the church.
Well, you had many more people that were professing. I guess we can say that. So even though dispensationalists do not have the category of visible, invisible church, they still have the understanding of the concept. And so you have people that you have a church of, you know, 500 that are professing, and 300 of them leave in 10 years. Well, then you can say that those 300 apostatized.
Right. But
they might never have actually been
converted. What I'm trying to understand is it referring to the church or the nation? That's what I'm asking.
It's referring to the world. The nations of the world.
Nations aren't, but not, so peoples of the world, not nations. I'm trying to think,
peoples
are we talking about geopolitical bodies that apostatize from? Because I think of apostasy in my, as referring to God's people leaving the faith. So what is being referred to as a great apostasy? That's what I'm trying to get my head
around.
No,
I see what you're trying to do.
Okay. I'm not trying to, you know, mix things up. But
No, it's a good question.
Apostasy is believing something and then not believing it as a, like an individual or a church. I don't think of apostasy with regard to a nation unless you're a theocracy like Israel was.
Well, I think a dispensationalist would just answer that and say that we have seen churches that were at one time filled. Now we're seeing, what I keep hearing is the fact that that two generations now of dispensationalists, the majority of them have gone away, and many of them have gone to Reformed theology.
And that's a part of the apostasy?
That is a part of the apostasy.
Reformed theology isn't even considered on the Christian block anymore? In the Christian neighborhood?
No, it is. It is. But they've fallen away from the truth, and if the truth is dispensationalism, they've fallen away from the truth. And you're not going to, progressive dispensationalists are not going to say that.
Yeah.
But non-progressives will. I keep hearing them say it.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't bring stuff up like that unless I hear it a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And I hear it a lot.
That's sad.
Yeah.
And when you say that, you're hearing this in the sermons that you use as research and so on.
The sermons and the websites, the blogs I look at. We've fallen away from the truth.
Well, that brings our program to a close.
Thanks for bringing us down.
All right. Well, I got us a little off track there, I think, trying to, wrap my mind around certain things. So let's get back to that one simple question I asked earlier as to, why is this important? I don't think you were able to finish up all of your thoughts.
We rabbit trailed our way away from that. Okay. It's important within dispensationalism and to dispensationalists because, it's going to get the world is getting bad. And at one point, it's going to get really bad. But Christians aren't going to be around for that. And it's a comfort to dispensationalists. So we're looking for that. We're going to be removed so that we don't have to face the tribulation period. So that's one reason why they're looking at that and it being important within their theology. Okay. And there also needs to be people left to populate the millennium. Now, what that means is that you have to have people who were born during the tribulation period, and they have to be regular, non-glorified people, Christians, that come out of the tribulation period that then populate the millennial kingdom. Is very important. And the first we have to have the rapture so we can have the tribulation period so we can have the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And it's all about getting to the kingdom. How can we get to the kingdom?
How do we get to the kingdom? Yeah. Right.
And so that's why it's very important, because they're looking ahead. They're looking forward to the 1,000-year millennial reign, which is, you know, a glorious time on this earth.
Before you move on, I think you have another point, but I have a clarifying question.
Sure.
You just said that, okay, so the rapture is Christians at the end of the dispensation of grace who are lifted up with Christ.
Yes.
But then you mentioned that there'd be people on earth who are Christians.
Well, there are people who become Christians during the tribulation period.
How?
Well, they become saved. They still believe in the gospel of Christ.
But how is it preached if there's no Christians around to preach it?
God will raise up 144,000 Jews
during the tribulation period. Okay.
And they will be 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. They will be virgins.
Okay.
And they will become Christians. Now,
all right.
We're getting into some of the stuff we're going to talk about next week.
Oh, I'm sorry.
But that's okay. I'll throw this one. Now, you asked the question. I got to throw it out there.
Well, yeah. I just don't understand.
Don't worry. There'll be plenty enough to talk about next week.
Okay.
Let me back up.
All right.
If you go on YouTube.
Oh, no.
And you look up the rapture.
Oh, no. It's
an interesting video I was watching. There are videos out there of people that, Christians, pastors often, that will basically teach about the rapture and about the tribulation period and about the kingdom, and they'll give the gospel. And they're specifically making these videos for people to watch after the rapture.
Oh, really?
Yes. Now.
I see. So sermonaudio.rapture.com or something like that.
I wasn't even going to mention it, but here it is. Just go to YouTube, look up the rapture, and you'll find
okay.
it. You'll find a lot of
all right, and now what's
really
the point,
bizarre things. But
what's the point of those videos again?
Well, and I have to back up a little bit more.
Okay.
See, you don't know which is, when you pull that string, you never know. a very important point is, if there are people today, the rapture hasn't happened yet. So if you, let's say people come to your church and they hear the gospel and they reject it, not just hear it and aren't really listening. I mean, people that really understand it mm-hmm. and reject it, then the rapture happens. God will send a delusion upon, they've had their chance. They cannot be saved in the tribulation period. They had their chance, and they rejected Christ. But for people who had not come to that place where they understood the gospel and rejected it, they will be eligible to become converted. And through these videos on YouTube and, of course, the Bible, and there's lots of books and stuff that are laying around,
people will become whole libraries would be just sort of empty.
Yeah.
Seminary libraries.
Right. But there will be people who will do search and will look to God and search and for a dispensationalist that's a Calvinist, of course they're gonna say that God has his elect. He has his elect mm-hmm. in the tribulation period as well, and he will bring them to Christ. For the dispensationalists that are Arminian, they will say that they will, still they will see these videos and they will understand their need and they will become Christians.
Oh, yeah. Well, I get that God would bring his elect. I was just curious to know what means he would use to do it. That's all. Because if all the Christians were gone, what means God would use to? Would it be special revelation like you did with Abraham and those
like
before? Or would it be through the word? I mean, or were there a few left? But you said there's 144,000 that are going to be raised up.
But they become Christians. But they become Christians
yeah.
within the and it's not just. They're just. And these 144,000 are are special preachers mm-hmm. that go out and preach the gospel. And these aren't just all the Jews that will be saved. I mean, this is special
right. I get
preaching
that.
Yeah. units that go out.
Throughout the world.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. Sorry for that little bit of rabbit trail again.
You don't want to get through this question, do you? You don't want to end this question. Why is it so important?
It's important for me to understand why it's so important. it really is.
Right.
Because this is not an area of any familiarity with Reformed theology, I think. There's a sense of which we've already talked about, at least briefly, that we believe in some form of rapture, right?
With sure.
The rapturing up at the end, right. at the last day and judgment, the judgment day.
Yep.
But the way in which that this is spoken of in dispensational circles, the way you've described it, is just completely foreign to my reading of the Bible mm-hmm. and my understanding of Christianity, end times, all that kind of stuff. So it is important for me to try to understand, and I'm doing that the best I can without. Right. I feel like laughing at times, and because it seems it's fantastical.
Very, yes.
It seems Hollywoodish. And I'm not doing this to be derogatory. Right. I'm really trying to get a sense of what is understood, and I'm trying to understand.
Well,
so
let me keep going. I've got a couple other points of why it's so important, and then we will get into scripture. Mm-hmm. We'll look in scripture, and you can see where it is. One of the most important aspects of the tribulation period, or why it's important that we are raptured out and the church is gone, why the church needs to be gone, why it's so important is because, remember, Christ came in dispensationalism now. Christ came with an offer of the kingdom at the beginning of the New Testament. Here he comes, gives an offer of the kingdom. If the Jews at that time had accepted it, they would have gone into the kingdom. The kingdom would have been there, but they rejected it. So God ended his dealings with Jews or with Israel. He said, our program with you is on hold. He went to plan B, the church. So it's important that the church is removed so God can once again start his program with Israel. You rejected me then, but there's still a future because remember, God has promised to Abraham that he would give them the land, that he would reign in perfect peace, that he would, that all these great things, and those have to be fulfilled. And so God needs to restart the program with Israel, and that happens after the rapture in the tribulation period.
He can't do two things at once. He just has to.
Well, he could.
Right, but he chooses not to. In their scheme of understanding.
Yes.
Okay.
And so that's why it's important that the church is gone, because then God can once again deal with Israel.
Close parentheses.
Yes.
Essentially, right?
Yeah.
And
the church age is a parenthesis.
With the church. And then we close parentheses to restart God's program with Israel, as you said.
That's correct.
Okay. And that restart occurs in the tribulation.
Right. The beginning of the tribulation starts that again.
Okay.
It is, remember God had said to Daniel that he had determined 70 weeks. And those 70 weeks are years each. And 70 times 7 years, so it's like 490 years. The last week is the tribulation period. So there were 69 weeks up to the time of Christ. If they had accepted Christ, then the 70 weeks would have eventually been fulfilled and kingdom. But they didn't, so God stopped his prophetic time clock and picks it up again in the tribulation period where that 70th week is fulfilled.
So right now we're in between 69 and 70?
Correct.
69 and a half.
No, just 69. No. He paused his prophetic clock.
Oh, all right. Okay.
Paused. So as Kim Ritterbarger likes to point out when he's talking about this is, where's the gap, dispensationalists? Where's the gap? What comes after 69? 70. So that's actually something we'll talk about in another episode.
We
must get into length about that. Okay. We'll do an episode on Matthew 24.
Oh, goody.
Yes.
Well, we can begin looking at texts in order
back to the rapture.
We can get back to the rapture, and we can look at texts, and in particular, what text do you want to look at first by way of the dispensationalist biblical evidence for the rapture?
Okay, I'm going to start in John 14, 1 through 4. Now, Jesus here, he's talking to disciples. That's very important what the context is here. He says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." So the points here are this. Jesus, he's going to heaven.
Okay.
He promised to return. When he returns, he will take them, the disciples, to himself, and that where he is going, they might also be. So Jesus is talking about the ascension here. He's going up.
Got it.
He's going to prepare them rooms, and he's going to bring them there to forever be with him. So that has to be something different than the second coming.
Why?
Because the second coming is Jesus coming from heaven to return to earth. And then, of course, the kingdom's going to start. So if Jesus is here saying that he's going to be in heaven, preparing for them, and then he's going to come get them and bring them there, he has to go back up to heaven. There has to be something other than an earthly place. This has to be in heaven. Okay.
Okay.
We'll go on to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. This is the main passage for dispensationalists. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So the main points from this passage, those who are alive at the time of his coming, they'll be caught up, raptured. That's the, the caught up word there actually ends up getting translated in the Latin. And that's where we get the rapture word from. But Christians meet God in the air with those from the church age. Who have already died, and they're met, they're with Christ in the clouds, and then we will always be with the Lord. So this is the main
This is the main
rapture
text.
This is the main text.
That is different in their estimation from the second coming of Christ.
Nowhere in this passage does it say that they return to earth.
And that's a necessary prerequisite for them to think it's a second coming passage.
Yes.
Okay.
So, and of course, scripture, I read the John passage. We already know that Jesus said that he's going to return and take them back up to heaven. So here's the passage that says we meet him with the cloud and then we're forever with him. Mm-hmm. So we put those passages together. And we obviously, neither one of those passages is talking about returning to earth for the kingdom. It's only talking about being in heaven with the Lord. Third passage that is also very important with the rapture theology is Revelation 4, 1 and 2. Let me read that. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So this is John being called up by the angel into heaven at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And something very interesting here is that While dispensationalists are not in any way denying that John actually was called up to heaven, but they also say that he metaphorically is representing the church here.
Okay.
That this is the rapture, that this actually is the rapture.
Okay. So if metaphorically speaking, John
is representing the church.
His act of being caught up into heaven in a vision.
Yes.
Is representative of what the rapture will be.
Yes.
Got it. Okay.
And so, and yeah, that almost like a prophetic, this will happen. This will be the church, which is interesting because that sounds very much what Reformed theology does with the book of Revelation when it comes to a lot of other things, at least that you have types and that you have
figurative speech and metaphors and allusions right. back to the Old Testament, but not with this one.
And we're criticized for it. And yet,
yeah.
But it's anyway, so that is what they're saying.
Okay.
But more than that, so here, God gathers his church that he has been instructing in the first three chapters. Remember, here's the church. He's all the churches. He's instructing them. And then they're called up. So they're raptured. So God's removing the church. He will show them that what must take place. So now he's going to, after the church is raptured, now we're going to have what's going to happen on earth. Okay. And that's where, of course, we're going to get the tribulation period. So that's why we know that we're not going to be here for the tribulation. So this is the infighting between mid-trib and the pre-trib rapture people, even within dispensationalism. But also when it comes to Reformed theology, they're going to come and they're going to look at us and say, see, right here, it's showing us that here's the church removed, and then the tribulation period. And yet you Reformed people think we're in the tribulation period now. And that's just obviously not true because of this passage.
But that assumes that you have that John is representative of the rapture. Yeah.
Yeah. There's a lot of assumption of their own theology when arguing against Reformed people. Mm-hmm. You'll often hear, we did that test several episodes ago where, you know, I said, I'm going to prove to you you're a dispensationalist and do you eat pork?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, then you're a dispensationalist. Okay, that's the same thing that's going on here. Mm-hmm. But so the church in the first three chapters, and then John is removed. He represents the church. That's the rapture. Church is not mentioned again until chapter 19. So obviously the church was in heaven during the tribulation period. Now at the end of 19 is the second coming, and then you have the kingdom in chapter 20.
So everything after chapter 4 in Revelation, after this passage in chapter 4, describes the tribulation period to come after the rapture.
God, once again, starting his prophetic clock to deal with the Jews.
So in what way does – this is a little off topic like we've done before. Do those passages of Scripture relate to the Christian today? The passages in between – Revelation 4 and Revelation 19, if it has to do with the tribulation, a period that sure. they're not going to experience, that we're not going to experience at all.
Right. Well, I mean, in one sense, they would relate to us as we look at the Old Testament when it talks about the kings of Israel, where, you know, we're not living in mm-hmm. Israel at that time. We're not under those kings. That's history. So while it can still teach us about God and his dealings with those kings and those nations that are no more that happened thousands and thousands mm-hmm. of years ago, we can still learn about God. And they're going to look ahead and say, well, even though we're not going to be there, we can still learn about God.
Okay.
So, but in Revelation 19, the bride of Christ is mentioned. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure if we've talked about this before, but the church is understood to be the bride of Christ. Israel is God's wife.
All right, hold on. So the bride of Christ
yes.
is the church.
Yes.
But the wife of God
is Israel.
Is Israel.
Yes.
How do you distinguish the wife of God and the bride of Christ?
Well, because the bride of Christ is talked about during the church age and speaking specifically to those who are saved during that time period. And Israel is talked about as the wife.
Well, I understand that, but Christ is God. So to say the wife of God is to say the same thing as the wife of Christ.
Well, it's just biblically proving that there's two peoples of God.
In a very bad way.
Well, yes. But I'm just, Again, okay. You know, this is all about teaching Reformed people all what dispensationalists believe, and that's something that is very important within their system.
Okay. All right. Back to, I don't know where we're going to go from there.
Wow.
Well, you threw that out there, and I don't know what to do with it. It just doesn't make sense to say that the wife of God and the bride of Christ are two different
because people. Israel and the church are two different. It helps.
But
it
just only if you have that assumption are they two different things. Then God's a polygamist, right? How can you have any other conclusion than that?
Well, and that's why, and the reason why it's so important in understanding the history of dispensationalism is that is why you had Louis Barry Schaeffer and Scofield teaching that you had the church, God's heavenly people, and Israel, God's earthly people, and never the twain shall meet, that they will always be separate. And as dispensationalists, really, as they encountered Reformed teachers, such as A.T. Ellis, or even
O.T. Ellis, O.T.? Oh, well.
Anyway, Ellis. And Ritterboss, and as they engaged with those people, Ryrie Walford, those people started to wait a minute. Okay, you're right. We do see more continuity in that. And although they didn't, they still would have taught the wife of God is Israel and the bride of Christ is the church. But that's why you get to progressive dispensationalism, where they look at that and they say no. They would have, you know, they understand why you're having the kind of reaction you're having.
Yeah, or my brain just going in two different directions.
Yeah, it actually just melted and oozed out of your body. And they understand that. They see what you're saying. They get it. And so that's why in progressive dispensationalism, they don't hold that.
That's changed.
No.
Okay.
No. Yeah. One people of God. But sometimes, you know, just as you have Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, it's still part of the one people of God that for eternity, the eternal people of God will just one.
Okay. So progressive dispensationalism, while they maintain a Israel church distinction to one degree or another, it's not the same as what we've been reading about
from
these other guys, from old dispensation, classic dispensationalism or – okay.
Yeah.
Mm. All right. Wow. I got to recover.
And see what happens when you get partially raptured and then get brought back. You know, there's other scriptures that actually that are talked about within dispensationalism when it comes to the support the doctrine of the rapture.
Okay.
One of them is Matthew 24:40, where it talks about two men being in a field and one is taken and the other left. Again, for dispensationalism, for the majority of its time, they would always teach that the one that was taken, that's the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Now, once it was pointed out and proven to them that actually that's people are taken away there to judgment.
Yeah, yeah.
The rapture. So in progressive dispensationalism, they understand it like that. But non-progressives are still going to teach it like that. And the one to taken, you know, in fact, there's songs. I mean, I was saying songs that talked about being, you wanted to be the one taken. You did not want to be the one left. And that's where we get the, you know, left behind.
Yeah, yeah.
But one of the preeminent doctrines around the doctrine of the rapture is not going through judgment, not going through the great judgment that's going to come. And so in Romans 5:9, it talks about how we are saved from God's wrath through Christ. That's the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come through the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we are not destined. God has not destined us to wrath. See, we're not going to go through the tribulation period. We're going to be taken out by the rapture. Revelation 3:10, we are kept from that hour of testing.
So the tribulation period is more than just suffering then. It's the direct wrath of God.
Yes.
That is, as far as, those passages, as far as I would understand, are eternal wrath. They seem to see them as a temporary wrath. And not referring to the wrath of God meted out upon unbelievers for all eternity.
No, they would not see those passages.
Referring to that.
And you're going to find a variety within dispensationalism as far as some would accept every one of those passages as the way that we will not experience that is by rapture. Some will not accept everyone, like the Romans. They would just see that as eternal.
Okay.
And of course, when we get to progressive dispensationalists, they don't see that.
They see them as we would read them.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Which is a more common, I mean, more, I'd say yeah. more common, but, as far as I would understand those passages, is saved from God's wrath through Christ. That's salvation. And salvation does not mean being saved from suffering. It means being right. saved from eternal judgment.
Yes.
And the wrath of God to come. That's, you know, how we even confess it. So, okay. All right.
Right. Now, again, we're talking about this wrath, this judgment that's going to come upon the world.
Mm-hmm.
In one sense, this is, again, judgment that comes for the breaking of the dispensation of grace. So it's part of that judgment is the removal of the Holy Spirit, the influence of the Holy Spirit in the world,
which
by the removal of the church.
Of the church, right, because that's where the Holy Spirit was at work.
Right. Now, okay. of course, obviously, the Holy Spirit still regenerates people. We're not talking about... I always think about, oh, yeah, I just listened to this guy. Mm-hmm. There are dispensationalists that will teach that, in fact, the guy that I was watching on YouTube was, see, I've heard this before, that before salvation by grace alone through faith alone, once the tribulation comes, there are also things that you have to do or you cannot do, and that if you do them, then... You can't be saved. And that would be taking the mark of the beast, that kind of thing. So, I mean, it kind of goes back to an older form of dispensationalism okay. where some kind of taught that every dispensation had its own form of salvation. This was never expressly taught, at least not like that. And even those who kind of taught it, it was a minor position. But I think that there's been enough teaching of it within dispensationalism that a lot of people understand that. That a lot of people look at who are not dispensationalists, they look at dispensationalists and they think, oh, you teach different ways of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the vast majority of dispensationalists don't. They grace alone, through faith alone, all that. It's Christ alone, not by works. That's what they believe. That's what they're going to teach. But they need to understand that perception's there for a reason.
Yeah.
And, you know, we looked at the passages from the study Bible, Scofield's study Bible,
mm-hmm.
where he pretty much says, Israel was saved by keeping the law.
Yeah.
So.
Well, and it's also very strange to hear that someone can do something that would keep them out of the kingdom, other than blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, right? Which would be
right.
in the sin of unbelief. That, you know, what would, I guess, the mark of the beast would be different for various people as well.
No, that's taking the number 666 on your right hand or your
literally,
forehead.
But literally having a tattoo or carving it or something
or
like that.
Or a computer chip or nobody knows.
But it has to have the 666.
Somewhere either on the forehead or on the right wrist, it will be placed the number 666. Mm-hmm. Now, in the 1970s movies, Thief in the Night series, which I highly recommend, it was a barcode. And within the barcode was embedded 666.
Okay.
That's how they deal. Now, I think with the Left Behind series, that it was a computer chip. I think.
But you're not
Listeners
sure.
can write in and let us know if what the Left Behind series taught. I'm pretty sure it was a computer chip.
Okay.
But either way, I mean... I remember the scene in the Thief and the Knife movie with this older gentleman walking up going, and it was a tattoo. It was a tattoo of a barcode.
Mm-hmm.
And he's like, oh, I'm not afraid. Put it right there. And he's spreading his forehead. And it's like, just can't imagine, you know, anybody saying, you know, that they would want that. You know, it just was weird. But
not true. I've seen barcodes on the back of people's necks.
No, that's true. Well, there you go. 666.
Right.
Well, but, you know, again, a strong delusion will come upon mankind at that time.
Mm-hmm.
So, but yes, yeah, so 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7 talks about this removal of the Holy Spirit, the restrainer being removed. It's Paul writing here says, and you know what is restraining him now, talking about the Antichrist, as he's talking about. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So that's obviously the rapture, pulling the people out.
Okay.
And remove the Holy Spirit, so then the devil can produce his Antichrist, the man of sin that will come.
All right. Well, we've gone through a little bit of the texts that dispensationalists use to promote or defend the doctrine of the rapture as they understand the doctrine of the rapture, whether it be pre-trib or mid-trib rapture. Is this something that has been taught within the church before Darby, let's say? Is there a sense of historical evidence if we're looking through church history? Is there anything like that?
Well, I would say no, that there really isn't. There's nothing like this that was taught before Darby.
Well, do dispensationalists think that there are?
There is. Within the last 10 years, there's kind of been a push within dispensationalism to go back and find people who taught something that was close to this. There's in the early church fathers, they spoke about the imminent return of Christ. And so often that is looked at. Said, see, the early church fathers, well, and they're going to say, well, the early church fathers were premillennial and they talked about the imminent return of Christ. So that's helping build the foundation for the evidence of this truth pre-Darby. Now, I think that's a stretch, but
imminent return of Christ, just Christ is coming soon. That's right. But we believe
that is, but remember, they don't think we do.
Okay.
Well, they think that we don't teach that we're not concerned about that. Christ is, it's a long time for Christianers. So they're going to look back at the early church fathers and say, they taught the imminence and we're the only ones who teach the imminence. So therefore, we have that theological link.
Okay.
What you often find is they will look at anyone in church history that was premillennial, historically premillennial, mm-hmm. and they would say, aha, see, these guys are premillennial, these guys are premillennial. The problem is their historic premillennialism doesn't teach this.
Right. It's a very different understanding of premillennialism.
Very different. But that's who they're going to go to and they're going to look at. So there are some people that they find that have taught some doctrine that is somewhat, if you stretch it out in a certain way, can be considered rapture-esque.
Okay.
I still think it's a stretch, but...
Do you think it's a straw man?
I do.
Okay.
I do. But at least there are some people that they can try to hook onto. Well, there's a guy named Delcino in 1304. There's another guy, Francis Gummerlach. There's James McKnight. Thomas Scott, these guys were in the 1700s. The thing about it is that they would teach what is a little bit more like a two-part second coming.
Two-part second coming, okay.
Some of them would teach that Christ will return, remove all believers, and those in dead in Christ rise, and be with Christ, but it was almost like a holding pattern. Like, we're going to be caught up to him with the air, and then we'll be there for an indeterminate amount of time, and then we'll return. There's that kind of teaching.
Okay.
There are a couple guys that kind of teach this. We will be caught up, go back to heaven for an indeterminate amount of time, and then return. But it's still part of the second coming. There isn't this. There's one people of God. They're covenant. They believe in covenant theology. One people of God, mm-hmm. and this might be something that God is going to do with the people who are on earth at that time, bring them up, hold them for a while, and then come back. But we are talking about, you know, a minuscule amount of people that had anything like this. And usually the more you dig into what they're teaching, and one guy that was teaching that all the Christians will be brought up, and then Christ would return, making him Pope. And that
Pope?
Yeah.
In Rome?
And I guess.
The Basilica?
I don't, yes.
Okay.
But he would become, he would come back as the Pope, and all the people, all the faithful people would be his army.
Right. And basically. Here I thought the Pope was the Antichrist.
Yeah, well, no, this guy was, yeah, before that. But the point is that you can find some obscure teachings.
Yeah.
And yes, they are obscure, and but you don't find the two peoples of God. And that's why when we began this, you know, 9 episodes ago, I always say that when we're discussing these things between covenant guys and dispensationalist guys, we've got to talk about the Abrahamic covenant. And when was it fulfilled? How was it fulfilled? How's it being fulfilled? What's the future fulfillment? All of that. That is where the arguments need to be had. Because when we get to stuff like this, and we're arguing, because that's usually where it ends up.
Yeah.
Because
yeah,
of this.
Because of the, how different it is. It's and fantastical yeah. it is.
Right. And so it's we're all of a sudden brought into a discussion about the rapture.
Right. But there's other foundations. There's something.
Yeah. We're now on the rapture. We're on point 87, you know, paragraph 6.
Yeah. Yeah.
And nothing else has been talked about. And it's just not helpful. So I would say that they're looking back at they're stretching for historical evidence, but there is none.
Certainly nothing near mainstream.
No.
Yeah.
Nothing at all.
Which is surprising given the 20th century, right?
Sure.
Which it's pretty much mainstream.
Yeah.
Rapture.
Yeah. Oh, everybody understands that. Yeah. The rapture's coming. It's in all the pop culture references. Mm-hmm. Talk about it.
Just out of curiosity, this is off the cuff question. How are there any confessions that, say, dispensationalists have written to express these beliefs in a way that is consistent along groups? Or is that just not, that's not a part of independent churches, is it?
Well, every independent church has their own doctrinal statement,
right,
which
right.
is a confession.
Right.
So they write their own. And if they're dispensational, this will be in there.
Right. But there's not something that is like, you know, our confession of faith where
hundreds
of churches confess the same
dispensational
exact
confession words. Of faith from 1907.
Just checking.
That'd be called the Scofield Study Bible.
Got it. That's what I would think.
That's what it is.
Yeah. You take out all those notes and you have yourself a confession of faith.
Yes. That'd be, and then that was replaced by the Ryrie Study Bible.
Okay.
And now, you know, it's kind of gone by the wayside as far as that goes because it's fragmented.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people have gone to Reformed theology, but then you have the progressive dispensationalists that, you know, I guess now you'd almost have to say it's the MacArthur Study Bible, although it doesn't have the impact that Ryrie or Scofield had. He's not as progressive as a lot of progressives are, but he's definitely a hybrid.
Yeah, and he's not Arminian.
No, he's not.
Right.
He's a Calvinist. So.
Which a lot of dispensationalist churches would be Arminian, so they wouldn't subscribe to a lot of that aspect of it.
Right. Right. Although there is a large contingent within dispensationalism that are MacArthur.
Yeah, yeah.
So they would definitely hold to that.
Okay. I was just curious because, these doctrines are out there. They're there, but it's just, can you go to one place to say, okay, this is what is believed and understood? And this is what you can say the majority of people believe based upon these words. Like you can go to our last two chapters
sure.
of our Westminster Confession of Faith, and it shows, you know, in five or more chapters in those or paragraphs in those two chapters, it says what we believe about the last day, what we believe about the resurrection, what we believe about last
right.
judgment.
Every church is going to have their own doctrinal statement.
All right.
Now I wanted to bring this up.
Mm-hmm.
If anybody listeners wanted to go and actually do a little more study on the historical claims, there's a guy named Dr. Tommy Ice. His website is www.pre-trib.org.
No endorsement here.
No endorsement. No, that is correct. But you know, he tries to lay out a historical, link to the rapture. He's a good example of a dispensationalist that holds to the traditional understanding of dispensationalism. I think that he might call himself a Calvinist. He's not. He thinks he is. I think he probably falls into maybe what he would consider a 3-point Calvinist. Maybe. I don't know. I'd have to do research on that. He calls Calvinists, like we would understand Calvinists, as like radical Calvinists or something like that. It's just
hyper Calvinist.
Yeah, it's incredible that people who don't understand Calvinism will always look at mainstream Calvinists. And if
radical.
You hold to limited atonement, you're all of a sudden a radical Calvinist. Well, okay, that's for another podcast, I suppose.
Well, we are Reformed. We're Calvinists. And do we believe in the rapture?
Well, if we understand it biblically, yes.
Which would be how?
That when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will be raised first. They will be with him at his coming. And the Christians who are alive in that in the world at the time will also be brought to him. And we will return with him. So it's the what's given in Scripture is this idea of a king returning from victory with all of his people. And what the ancient civilizations, what would happen is that the army and the king would return. And as they're returning, the people of the city would actually go out to meet him mm-hmm. and return with him. And that's the images that were given within Scripture. So from Reform perspective, yes, if you want, we are going to be caught up together with Christ in the air. And I think that when for Reform people that are discussing this with dispensationalists and the rapture is brought up, okay, don't shy away from it. Look at, you know, say, okay, I can agree with part of that. And this is how I understand it. And this is what that passage is talking about. Now, what you will then hear is they will say, oh, that's a yo-yo theology.
Yo-yo.
Yeah, because you go up, you go down real quick. It's a yo-yo. And I remember that from college. But the only thing I remember hearing from my college that was said about Reformed, about covenant theology was that we believe in a yo-yo. Theology.
Yo-yo theology. Yeah, yeah. Well, so. I like Yo-Yo Ma, but I don't know. Well, this is what we confess.
Okay.
This is chapter 32 of our Confession of Faith. The bodies of men, after death, return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. I mean, that's a death and mm-hmm. waiting for the last day. And at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. And it goes on to talk about the unjust. And then in the last judgment, it speaks in this way. It says in chapter 33, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angel shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. And thus ends the confession of faith that we believe.
Well, you know, I just, at the end, I know we're at the end, but I do want to say to our dispensational brethren out there that we have always tried to do this podcast with respect. And I would like to point out that this podcast has sent my radio partner's head spinning. And, I think it's good to point out that from a dispensational point of view, that they should understand how odd this sounds to those of us who are Reformed. Now, I understand it because I was raised in it, but you know, I'm just trying to bring some clarity here for people in their discussions, that Reform shouldn't be surprised when dispensationalists bring up this topic mm-hmm. and hold it so dearly. And dispensationalists shouldn't be surprised when the people they're talking to look at them like they got three heads.
Yeah.
It's just so foreign from our system. Well, you just heard the confession that this is so foreign from that.
Yeah, it really is. And, you know, it's not that I'm not trying to understand or don't want to understand. It is just so different. And I'm not a stupid person. I'm you know, a bit red. I've pastored about 14 years. So I've known people in this camp, but not well. So it's not as though I'm unacquainted completely, mm-hmm. but when we talk about things, at this level, to try to understand what dispensationalists believe, and you throw up different comments like wife of God, bride of Christ, it makes my head go like in yes. two different directions.
And I will say it's fun to watch. I will say that.
Yeah.
I don't cool. do it.
Just be thankful this is not a video game.
I don't do it to explode his head, but it's fun to watch.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, Rob just said it, but from my point, I'm simply trying to get a sense of what my dispensationalist brothers and sisters want the church to be about, want to understand from the Bible, are really what their focus is, and why, to so many, the rapture is such a vital and important part of their everyday understanding. And really, it's hard for me to get. And so if we have our listeners out there, our dispensational brethren, who would like to help us do that, please write in and comment. You can do that. We're drawing this to a close, so I might as well, you know, do our little spiel here at the end. You can do that at www.westminsteropc.org. You can do it at our website or at iTunes, at Theology Simply Profound. You can go to our Facebook or Twitter accounts, and you can talk to us there. Or you can come visit us at in Chicagoland and visit us here at Indian Head Park at the corners of Joliet and Wolf. We're here Sunday mornings and most evenings, except the first Sunday of the month, at 9:30 and 5 in the evenings. And we love to have you for our worship and talk with you about these things, either before or after. Like I said, we're available at Twitter at TheologySP. So, Rob, it truly has been a mind-blowing conversation. And in the sense...
My pleasure.
In the sense of just, you know, wow. I didn't quite get that when I first heard about the rapture a long time ago with other people talking and interacting. Like, you know, just wow. So I appreciate you blowing my brains out every now and then. And we also appreciate our listeners and coming to us regularly here at Theology Simply Profound. We do thank you for joining us today on this episode. And we do want you to continue to listen and share your insights even at the places that we've mentioned, Facebook, Twitter, on our website, or at iTunes. Give us a review even. What do we have up in store next time, Rob? Next time on Theology Simply Profound, we have what?
Well, we have the tribulation period, which if you thought this week was mind-blowing, you ain't seen nothing yet.
So prepare to prepare yourselves for what will surely be a trial. at least for us Reformed folk who did not grow up within dispensational theology. So next time, the 7 year ish.
The 7 year tribulation. Well, it's a 7 year tribulation period.
7 year tribulation period. All right. Again, Rob, thanks so much for joining with us and talking to us about dispensational theology once again.
My pleasure.
Until next time.